Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege and opportunity to meet together as a church family, even those who are able to be on Zoom as well as those who are able to be here in person. I pray for those who are trying to reach here personally. I pray, Father, that you would give them a free way through the roads and the streets, and may they not miss out on what we're going to be covering today from your word. I pray, Father, that you would be with our missionaries, that you would just encourage their hearts tonight. And pray, Father, that you would multiply the harvest of souls in their particular area. And Lord, for those who are going through difficult times, like the Edgars right now, that you would especially give them a special measure of grace, and may you bring about a blessing as a result of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Come right in. Okay, let me see. We are great. All right. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. And as most of you who are listening are aware, I've been taking the Bible study time and prayer meeting for the past 7 Wednesdays to answer 7 important questions that young people are asking. Since we're dividing up tonight's and last night's question-answer into 3 parts, so it's going to be more than 7 prayer meetings when we're answering these 7 questions. As I mentioned in the introduction each time, about 10 years ago, a survey was taken in Australia of several hundred children across 11 schools concerning God and the Bible. And the top 7 questions these children asked were as follows, and I'm repeating these each time in the introduction so that you're aware of what questions we are trying to answer in this series in prayer meeting. The first question that these children in Australia asked was, how can I know that God exists? The second question was, how could a good God send people to hell? Number 3, how can I believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? Number 4, doesn't evolution prove that God doesn't exist? Number 5, where does God come from? Number 6, why did God make us? And number 7, if the Big Bang is true, does that mean God is not true? Now, these questions have formed the series that we're currently studying, as I've said. So I've mentioned before, we've not taken these questions in chronological order, but rather have chosen to answer them in logical order. So we've skipped around answering different questions, not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So today I'm continuing the reading of a rather lengthy article, which I've had to break up into 3 parts to make it more manageable for our time constraints on these Wednesday evening Bible study times. This article answers the 3rd question on our list. How can I believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? By the way, I'm going to make these 3 Wednesday night answers to this question available in printed form, because I think it'd be a good source to answer questions about suffering and death. All right, so as always, I encourage you to listen to the previous messages that answer questions 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. We're doing number 3 tonight, and we still have number 6 to do. All right. So to summarize what we learned last week, God never created evil and its byproducts, death and suffering. Death and suffering were caused by Adam's sin. Sin was always a logical potential because God created man with a free will. If God eliminated evil immediately, all evil immediately, he would have to eliminate every human being, including you and me. God will someday eliminate death and suffering when his perfect plan of redemption has been completed. I hope that you caught that from last week. If not, we're trying to reinforce that each time here. So this evening, then, I'll be continuing to read a significant portion of the excellent article from CMI's website that we began last week. The title of the article was, Why Would a Loving God Allow Death and Suffering? And, of course, Dr. John Sarfati is the one who's written this article. As with last Wednesday, I won't read the entire article, but I will read significant excerpts from it. So I'm not reading it straight through. I'm kind of getting the highlights from it. So we will finish up this article next Wednesday, Lord willing. So this evening covers part two. And the subtitle that we're looking at tonight is It Fair That God Cursed the Whole Creation? The Western culture is very individualist in thinking, but the Bible was more collective, as are most cultures even today. This explains the frequent corporate punishment in the Bible. In other words, whole group being punished. Okay, but Adam also had dominion over the rest of creation. So when he sinned, the whole creation under him was cursed as well, in line with the principle of corporate punishment. Note, if corporate punishment is unjust, whatever that might mean in a godless framework, when you're talking about atheists, they have no framework that refers to God, so interesting. So if whatever it might mean in a godless framework, then so is corporate redemption. See, is God doing anything about death and suffering? Another article there. Yet the Bible teaches this concept. Believers in Christ are saved because our sins were corporately imputed, credited to his account. Isaiah 53, verse 6, when he was on the cross. So the fact that he died in our place, all of our sins were laid on him. And his perfect righteousness was imputed to believers in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a wonderful thing. And you need to think about it sometime. Just really dwell on that amazing truth that his righteousness was imputed to us. So that when God the Father sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. Think about that for a minute. Really think about that. That's amazing. That wasn't in the article. Anyway, a long age apologist's correct answer. Using this framework, the well-known Christian apologist Norman Geisler provided the only correct response to Templeton's complaint about natural evil, including nature red in tooth and claw, to quote him. God did not create animals to be eaten in paradise, and animals weren't eating each other. The prophet Isaiah said someday God will create a new heavens and a new earth, where the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Every creature will go back to vegetarianism. Okay. In other words, there's not going to be the same kind of killing that goes on now. In sum, everything God created was good. What changed things was the fall. When God was told, in effect, to shove off, he partially did. Romans 8 says all creation was affected. That includes plant life, human beings, animals, everything. There were fundamental genetic changes. We see, for instance, how lifespans rapidly decreased after the fall, actually after the flood. Okay, that's a error in that article. Or quoting from his quotation, sorry, from the guy he's quoting. So that was... It didn't decrease after the fall, it decreased after the flood. Everybody got that? Okay. God's plan was not designed to be this way. It's only this way because of sin. Ultimately, it will be remedied. So this is Norman Geisler's summary. A very good summary, Sarfati says. Space doesn't permit explanations of how vegetarian animals became carnivorous and how good germs became bad. But the books of the reference section of this article provide evidence for several possibilities. That's a whole other article. But this has implications about world history that Geisler overlooks, as will be seen. Why billions of years undermines this teaching? Geisler is also well known as a believer in billions of years. Yet he fails to realize that his answer will only work within a biblical young earth framework. Young earth is how many thousand years? Approximately 6,000. Okay, 6,000. The billions of years he proposes are not derived from the Bible, but were argued from the supposed length of time to form the rock layers. Now, his science is grossly flawed, but this is outside the scope of this book and has been refuted elsewhere. But the main problem the billions of years pose for Geisler's explanation is that these supposedly old rock layers containing fossils, and fossils are the remains of dead things. Yet this billions of years dogma puts most of this death before Adam's sin, undermining the consistent biblical sin-death causality. Everybody follow that. Okay, this really is basic. This is really fundamental. Okay, human death. Even leaving aside the problems of animal death before sin, it's hard to deny that the Bible teaches that human death began with Adam's sin. Consider Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. In fact, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19 of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. I'm going to get a glass of water while you're turning there. Take your time turning. Small glass. I feel like I'm at a child's tea party, you know? All right, getting back to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You get the whole point of the group, okay, the single person sin or sacrifice resulting in either condemnation to the group or salvation to the group, okay? That's important to understand that. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22, and then 45 through 47. 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So these passages teach that human death came through the disobedience of the first man, Adam. Furthermore, they connect this death with the obedience and resurrection of Jesus, the second man, and the last Adam. Both terms are given to Christ there. Yet the dating methods that Geisler accepts place human fossils before Adam. For example, the ostensibly reliable accelerator mass spectrometry method dates Aborigines in Australia to 41,000 BP before present. Less reliable thermoluminescence methods date the Aborigines to about 60,000 years BP before the present. Geisler would not deny the humanity of the Aborigines, unlike many evolutionists of Darwin's day. Geisler would acknowledge that the Bible teaches that all humans come from Adam, but there's no way to stretch Adam's creation this far back given the constraints of the biblical chronologies. Adam begot Seth, and so forth, okay? An even bigger problem comes from the recent redating of the two partial skulls of Homo sapiens that were unearthed in 1967 near the Omo River in southwestern Ethiopia. Radiometric dating, which Geisler tacitly supports, has now placed them at 195,000 years ago. So undoubtedly, modern humans are dated by methods that Geisler tacitly upholds to be far older than any possible biblical date for Adam. Even worse, there are many proven victims of human cannibalism in the fossil record, again, way before any possible date for Adam. Thus, human fossils alone, dated by methods that allegedly also prove the Earth is billions of years old, are not compatible with the biblical picture. Geisler's answer above to Templeton was very good, but totally incompatible with his acceptance of billions of years. Everybody understand that? I don't understand how anybody can be a Christian and go with a long age, you know, method. This doesn't make any sense. Long age apologists usually don't realize this incompatibility, including John Lennox and William Lane Craig. We hope the human fossils alone will open their eyes to the fallacy of long age dating and to the unshakable truth of the biblical time scale, 6,000 years. Okay. Animal death, let's take that. Geisler was right to point out that animal carnivory and suffering also began after the fall of Adam. But the same problem for human death is magnified for animal death. For example, the fossil record includes a turkey-sized Compsognathus. Try to spell that one. Found with a lizard in its belly, a famous fossil of Velociraptor locked in mortal combat with a Protoceratops and a T-Rex, coprolite, fossil dung. Coprolite is fossil dung. I didn't know that. Wow, how did I miss that? Okay. Found with a high proportion, 30 to 50%, of bone fragments. We also find tumors in the fossil record. No, the only way Geisler's correct argument works is to accept the biblical history, where the Earth is only about 6,000 years old. This history also has a coherent explanation for placing fossils after Adam's sin. That is, most animal fossils were formed by the global flood of Noah's day. Genesis 6 through 9, everybody understand that, okay? While human fossils were mostly post-Babel, Genesis chapter 11. The future restoration. In contrast to the view that death and suffering have continued for millions of years, this biblical view of history has a wonderful implication for the future. The world will one day be restored, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, to a state in which once again there will be no violence and no death. Dr. Randy Alcorn, author of If God Is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, points out, God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begins with the prefix re, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. Remember, re prefix means again. Okay, everybody understands that. Okay. God always sees us in light of what he intended us to be, and he always seeks to restore us to that design. Likewise, he sees the earth in terms of what he intended it to be, and he seeks to restore it to its original design. And that's yet another problem with billions of years. If this past were true, with all the death and suffering it entails, there's a problem with these re-words. That is, restoration to what? Billions of years of more death, suffering, and disease? No, clearly this future state reflects the paradise that was once lost, not some imaginary land that never existed. What about specific cases of senseless suffering, quote-unquote, senseless suffering? The Bible teaches that suffering is part of the big picture involving sin. But individual cases of suffering are not always correlated with particular sins of individuals in several areas. Notice first, God allowed the suffering of righteous Job. A man named Job, who was the most righteous man on earth at his time, suffered intensely, losing all his children, all his servants, and all his possessions in a single day. Then he was struck by a painful illness. Some of this was due to evil acts by men, and others due to natural evils, all these losses that he suffered. The Lord never told Job the specific reasons for his suffering. All the way through the 40 chapters, you'll never find the answer to why he suffered. Okay? But he lets every reader of the book of Job witness some extraordinary behind-the-scenes events in heaven, which Job never saw. The Lord had reasons for allowing Job's suffering, but he never told Job these reasons, and he demanded that Job not question the decisions of his Maker. Physical disabilities. When Jesus and his disciples passed by a blind man, his disciples asked him whether the man's blindness was from birth, was due to his own sin, or the sin of his parents. Doesn't make any sense. Was it due to his own sin? Sin from birth? Hello? Anyway. Jesus explained that neither was the case. The man was born blind so that God could demonstrate his power when Jesus healed him. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Also, even if a person is not healed, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is committing any particular grievous sin or lacking faith. Paul testified that he prayed 3 times for God to take some sort of physical disability from him. Yet God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Many Christians with disability have testified how God can heal the hurt and anguish and help them live through it. And they demonstrate God's power not in physical healing, but in their witness to God's gracious empowering. Natural disasters and atrocities. Jesus discussed why 18 Jews died tragically when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. This is directly applicable to modern atrocities, such as the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon in the United States on September 11, 2001. Luke 13, verse 4 records his words, Jesus' words. "Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were sinners above all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Suffering in our lives is not always related to our personal sin." Note, however, that Jesus went on to say that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No one is innocent in the sense of sinless. All of us are sinners and therefore condemned to die and deserving of death. Thousands of people died in the World Trade Center catastrophe, and millions died in the Holocaust. But hundreds of millions of people who saw and heard about this event will also die one day. In fact, thousands of them are dying every day, because all humans have been given the death penalty because of sin. Our earthly death is not the end. The Bible is never embarrassed to talk about the question of suffering. God's past judgments have included almost every type of suffering imaginable, and he repeatedly asserts his absolute power and authority over men's lives. Yet in one of Christ's most memorable teachings, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the Son of God gives the key to understanding the apparent injustices of this world, the account about the rich man and Lazarus. A wicked rich man lived in splendor while a faithful beggar named Lazarus sat at the rich man's gate, covered with sores and eating table scraps. But the story does not end here. There is an eternal world to come where God will make all things right. The hope of a resurrection is the key to understanding our suffering. So if I gave you a quiz and I asked, what is the key to understanding our suffering, what would you say?
The hope of resurrection.
The hope of a resurrection. By the way, that's biblical hope, which means our confident expectation, okay? Not wishful thinking. It's the way we use hope today. But the Bible use of the word hope is confident expectation. Okay, the atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell, who lived from 1872 to 1970, almost 100 years, once challenged, "I would invite any Christian to accompany me to the children's ward of a hospital to watch the suffering that is there being endured, and then to persist in the assertion that those children are so morally abandoned as to deserve what they are suffering." A minister who actually had experience with dying children, unlike Russell, who never got his own hands dirty with such practical things, challenged Russell to explain what he could offer such a child. An atheist could only say, "Sorry, chap, you've had your chips, and that's the end of everything for you." But the Christian has hope that this life is not the end. Suffering is God's megaphone. The famous literature scholar and apologist C.S. Lewis, from 1898 to 1963, himself no stranger to suffering, wrote a book, The Problem of Pain, in 1940. He argued that people have lost the sense of the seriousness of sin, and God can use suffering as a reminder of this horror. That is, our world is not good. Rather, we live in a world cursed as a judgment on sin. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Indeed, people might remember how many people were seen in church for the first time in years after the Twin Towers terrorist attacks. Biblical reasons for suffering. The Apostle Paul found reasons to glory in my infirmities. Paul's resume of suffering, including torture, beatings, imprisonment, stoning, shipwreck, robbery, infirmities, exhaustion, hunger, thirst, cold, and finally execution. His letters show that Christ's resurrection was the key to his making sense of his suffering. Without the resurrection, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, and we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and verse 19. Paul's letters are filled with practical reasons for the suffering of God's children, even when they have done nothing wrong. But we can boil them down into 5 points. So first point, suffering perfects us. That is, it makes us mature in the image of Christ. Job himself declared, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job 23, verse 10. God even used suffering in the life of the Son of Man to bring him to full maturity as a man. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Number 2, suffering helps us to know Christ. After all, Christ was a man of sorrows, who bore the sorrows and the suffering of the world with him on the cross. When we suffer, we better understand the surpassing glory of the suffering Savior and the wonders of what he did for us. Paul gladly suffered the loss of all things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. Number 3, suffering makes us better servants of others. The Bible declares that Christ's own suffering enabled him to succor others. Succor means to rescue or help. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Likewise, as we receive comfort from the God of all comfort, we are able to comfort others also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Number 4, suffering prepares us for greater glory in heaven. In a beautiful passage on his troubles and persecutions, the Apostle Paul ends with an affirmation that he does not faint because, quote, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." By the way, his light affliction, do you remember what he went through? Is that light affliction? I don't think so. Also, for a moment, well, compared to eternity. That's why our lives are just like that. It's nothing, flash in the pan compared to eternity. So that's why he wrote very, very well there. Suffering is the door through which we enter future glories that we as yet know nothing about. So suffering prepares us for greater glory in heaven. Is God doing anything about suffering and death? People who accuse God of sitting back and doing nothing are missing a vital truth. In reality, God has already done everything you would want a loving God to do, and infinitely more. Number one, the Son of God became a man and endured both suffering and a horrible death on man's behalf. Adam's sin left mankind in a terrible predicament. Even though our bodies die, we are made in the image of God, and thus we have a non-material part that survives physical death. There's some passages here, Matthew 10:28, Philippians 1:21-23, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Our conscious being is going to live forever. Unless God intervened, Adam's sin meant that we would spend an eternity of suffering and separation from him. The only way for us to restore our life with God is if we are able to come to him with the penalty paid for our sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 helps us to understand how this can be done. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Blood represents life. The New Testament explains that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22. God makes it clear that because we are creatures of flesh and blood, the only way to pay the penalty for our sin is if blood is shed to take away our sin. But if death and suffering were natural and occurring for millions of years before Adam, then why should bloodshedding have this sin-removing property? In the Garden of Eden, God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve as a picture of a covering for our sin. By the way, the Hebrew word for covering is the same word for atonement. A blood sacrifice was needed because of our sin. The Israelites sacrificed animals over and over again. However, because Adam's blood does not flow in animals, animal blood, though it could temporarily cover our sin, could never take it away. The Hebrew word translated atonement is kafar, which means cover. The solution was God's plan to send his Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man, a perfect man, to be a sacrifice for sin. In the person of Jesus Christ, our Creator God stepped into history, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, to become a physical descendant of Adam, called the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, who was a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:34. Because the Holy Spirit overshadowed his mother, Luke 1:35, he was a perfect man, one without sin, despite having been tempted in every way that we are, Hebrews 4:15, who thus could shed his blood on a cross for our sin. Because mankind's first representative head, Adam, was responsible for bringing death and suffering into the world, the human race can now have a new representative, the last Adam, who paid the penalty for sin. No sinner could pay for the sins of others, Hebrews 7, verse 27. But this last Adam, Jesus Christ, was a perfect man. God in human flesh was able to bear the sins and sorrows of the world, a perfect sacrifice of infinite value. The second truth here is the Son of God rose from the grave so that he could provide eternal life for all who believe, John 3:16. After Christ's suffering and death, he rose from the dead, showing he had ultimate power, power over death. He can now give eternal life to anyone who receives it by faith. John 1, verse 12, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible teaches us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead and receive him as Lord and Savior will spend eternity with God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. The third truth, important truth here, is the Son of God sympathizes with our sorrows. Christ's suffering and death mean that God himself can personally empathize with our suffering because he has experienced it. His followers have a high priest, Jesus, who can be, quote, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Now, because of the length of the original article by Jonathan Sarfati, I am stopping here for the evening. But we will finish up this article in part 3 next Wednesday, Lord willing. Unless the Lord comes first, in which case that's even better. To summarize what we've learned so far, God never created evil and its byproducts, death and suffering. Death and suffering were caused by Adam's sin. If God eliminated evil immediately, he would have to eliminate who? Us, every human being. The death and suffering caused by Adam's sin has included all of God's creatures. God will someday eliminate death and suffering when his perfect plan of redemption has been completed. God will someday restore creation to its original perfect state. Although suffering is part of the big picture involving sin, individual cases of suffering are not necessarily or always correlated with particular sins of individuals. In other words, just because someone's suffering a lot doesn't mean that they were sinning a lot, okay? And doesn't mean that someone who's got no suffering at all means that he's never sinned, okay? Sometimes the opposite is true. Until God's perfect plan of redemption has been completed, God uses suffering for a good purpose, in fact, several good purposes. And finally, God has already done something about suffering. The Son of God has already endured suffering and death on man's behalf. Number two, the Son of God rose from the grave so that he could provide eternal life for all who believe. And number three, the Son of God sympathizes with our sorrows. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, again, in closing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have covered today in reading this article by Jonathan Sarfati. Lord, we're thankful for giving him intelligence and ability to communicate. And Lord, I thank you so much for these explanations that help us to not only understand it ourselves, but to explain it to others who have been deceived by the evolutionary humanistic atheism that pervades our society today. Lord, I pray that we would be better equipped to help those who are asking questions that we've been answering in these Wednesday evenings. I pray, Father, that you would help us to retain what we've learned, or at least then be able to go back and listen again to these Wednesday evening messages. And Lord, may it be useful in helping others to understand how wonderful you are and your plan and purpose, especially your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.